And so let us stand together now as we read the Word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. I'm going to read it as I have translated it for you. Ecclesiastes 2:24. It is not a good thing inherent in man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In chapter 3, verse 10. I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him that which is has already been and that which is already is to be. God requires an account of what is past. In chapter 3, verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? In chapter 5, verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. In chapter 8, verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 9:7, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be always white, and let your head like no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life, and that is the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And finally, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit ever, one God, age after age. Amen. Please be seated. Slow down. You move too fast. You've got to make the morning last, just kicking down the cobblestones, looking for fun, and feeling groovy. I've got no deeds to do, no promises to keep. I'm dappled and drowsy and ready to sleep. Let the morning time drop all its petals on me. Life, I love you. all is groovy. Feeling groovy, this kind of sounds out of place among the songs of Simon and Garfunkel in the 1960s, doesn't it? Because they are known for songs of alienation, and there's much cynicism, and there's much depression and morose thinking and negativism, and much emphasis in their music on suicide and despondency. Paul Simon himself said, I mean us recording a song called Feeling Groovy. So I thought, well, I'll give it a more intellectual title. I thought a 59th Street Bridge song. He began this song on the bridge itself, the Queensboro Bridge that crosses the East River from Manhattan to Queens. And the lyrics came into his head while he was going home early in the morning hours of June, having been out all night. And as he was crossing the bridge, he suddenly felt gloriously happy. What a groovy day it was, a real good one. One of those times you know you're not going to be tired for about an hour. And this song carries a spirit of optimism that we know as joie de vivre. I hesitate to use that phrase because it's so hard to pronounce, but there are hardly any other phrase in the modern language that says it so well. The joy of living, delight in being alive, especially as it's expressed in a keen, carefree enjoyment of living. Now, the last verse, he echoes a line from Robert Frost, for I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. But he has no promises to keep. He's feeling groovy. Groovy was one of the favorite words. Those of you a little bit older will remember that groovy was one of the favorite words of the 1960s, along with cool. And it sort of means the same thing. There were actually people that went around saying, groovy, man, groovy. Now, this kind of loving life is different, isn't it, from the celebration and joy and festivity of Ecclesiastes. And so I want to contrast for you during this period the way the world parties and the way Ecclesiastes exhorts God's people to party, because he does exhort us to party. Now, in our prayer breakfast, men's prayer breakfast at home on Tuesday mornings, we, a couple of years ago, read a chapter in a book called To You and Your Children. Some of you perhaps have read that book. It's a wonderful book on covenant children. And the chapter was by Doug Jones, and it was called Revitalizing Reformed Culture. He said, the path to a mature Christian culture is primarily through our children, which we all realize and acknowledge. But he asked the question, why do Reformed cultures repeatedly fail? And he gave this startling answer. This is my analysis of what he said. He said, our children are partying the way the world parties because they have not learned to party at home. Our children, in other words, have not learned to party from us, and so they party like the world. The lack of joy in our Christian homes, the lack of celebration, and the lack of festivity. He said, our basic approach to reach our children is through ideas. And there's nothing wrong with ideas. Ideas are essential. Ideas are important. But he asked this question, why do Reformed cultures repeatedly fail? And he says, we generate disciples primarily by means of ideas, by people reading Reformed writings. But where are the biological grandchildren delighting in the faith over the centuries? That's the key, he says, to Christian culture. Why did the hearts of the children not turn to their fathers? And he says the most common solution we offer is doctrine, doctrine, and more doctrine. He says we often think doctrine saves, And so we do everything we can to download Reformed ideas into our kids' heads. We hope in catechisms, in memorization, in apologetics, and worldviews, all of which are important and have their place. Notice he's not disparaging Reformed ideas and catechisms and memorization and apologetics and worldview. All of them are vitally important. But he says they can't bring the blessings of faithfulness on their own. Even the demons believe and tremble. Faith without works is dead. And so he suggests that we need to re-examine Deuteronomy 27 through 30. This is what God says through Moses. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And then it goes on to say, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and upon your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. For the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of all things, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Why? Because you have not obeyed the commandments of God, because you have not learned the ways of the Lord, but primarily it comes down to this, because you do not serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart. That's what our message is about today. That's what these sections of Ecclesiastes are all about, serving the Lord with joy and with gladness. And so I want today briefly to contrast the way the world parties with the way God's people should party. How does the world party? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this eat, drink, and be merry includes eating rich food, booze, and sex. I remember some time ago, you were talking about Baton Rouge last night, and it reminded me that on the way to Baton Rouge from where we live, there is a billboard on I-10 with an advertisement for a casino. And the billboard simply says, eat, drink, and party 24/7. There you have it. The world's way of partying. Eat, drink, and party 24/7. And you see this kind of eat, drink, and be merry condemned, particularly in Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And whose will be those things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And Paul uses the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, in the same way in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The laughter of the world, Solomon will go on to say later in Ecclesiastes, the laughter of the world is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. And so perhaps we might think, well, the solution to the world's problems that are presented in Ecclesiastes can be found in comedy. The laughter evoked by the stand-up comic. Now, I don't spend much time watching those comedy shows on television where the stand-up comic comes and tries out his very risque humor. But the idea behind the importance of the stand-up comic in our day is to yuck it up, the manic chortling of the nightclub comedians. This has been true not just in modern times on television, but in times past, back in the 50s and the 60s. You'll remember that there was a laugh track piped in the situational comedies. And this was like a cattle prod. When people said something funny, then you heard all this laughter. The problem was that laughter had been taped much earlier and was being put in just the right place at just the right volume to implement the things that were being said. There the laughter came, and the point was made back in those days that many of the people who were laughing during those situation comedies had been dead for many years. The laughter that comes from the grave. It's an imported laughter. It's a contrived laughter. And so Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. In other words, you better learn something from funerals as well as from going to parties. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now, here's one of those passages in Ecclesiastes where you say, what? Sorrow is better than laughter? In some ways, it is better. For by a sad countenance, the heart will be made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That is, the hearts of fools is continually in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. That's the way the world parties. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. Now, let's look at the way God's people should party. And this also includes rich food and drink and sexual relations. One of the key passages of Ecclesiastes, I've already quoted many times and showed you what I think is the best translation of that passage, is this. In chapter 2, verse 24, it is not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for who can eat or drink or have enjoyment without Him? That is, without God. Now, scholars have inserted the word better. There's nothing better for a man, even though that is not in the Hebrew. And the scholars have inserted that because the phrase does occur several other times in Ecclesiastes, and it's assumed that it must have dropped out here, so we'll stick it in here and say nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink. But as it stands, it should be translated, there is not a good inherent in man. In other words, this doesn't come from within man himself that he should eat and drink and be merry, but it comes from the hand of God. True enjoyment, true festivity, true celebration comes from the hand of God. It's the good gift of God. And so verse 25 should not read, more than I, referring to Solomon, but rather apart from him, referring to God. This is the reading followed by 8 Hebrew manuscripts, and it's the best in the context of the argument. So the message is twofold. God is the one who gives things, and God is the one who gives the power to enjoy things. I think Pastor Brent mentioned this one night during the conference when he said there are two gifts. God gives things, and God gives the capacity to enjoy things. The believer is only given the first. The unbeliever is given only the things. Now, he is given things, and sometimes he's given things in more abundance than God's people are given. But the believer is given not only the things, the gifts from God, but he's given the ability, the capacity to enjoy those things. The believer is given both of these things. But you see, the source of celebration is different, the reason for celebrating is different, and the context of celebration is different. The source is different. It comes from the hand of God. It's acknowledged that He's the creator, He's the provider, and He's one who provides the ability to truly celebrate. And the reason for celebrating is different. It's God's goodness, it's God's salvation that undergirds our rejoicing together. It's been wonderful for us to enjoy fellowship, good food, and good times together while we've been here celebrating as Christians. The context of celebration is different. It's to the glory of God. Now, sometimes it sounds as though Solomon is actually encouraging excessive celebration. And I'll tell you the truth, he is advocating excessive celebration. It depends on what you mean by excessive. Now, the celebration in Ecclesiastes is ecclesiastical celebration. It's associated with the festivals of the Old Covenant. And you remember there were many festivals. Think how many festivals there were in the Old Testament. What the Bible teaches in the Old Testament and the New Testament is not asceticism or Gnosticism, the ideas from Greek philosophy that things are evil in themselves, so that wine is evil in itself. That comes not from the Scriptures, but it comes from Greek philosophy and from modern asceticism. Remember how Paul says to the Colossians, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that is the old covenant sacrificial system, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That is asceticism, which Paul condemns. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And the same warning against asceticism comes in 1 Timothy 4, 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? What are they doing? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature or every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, Solomon tells us, God's people truly celebrate, and their celebration is a lavish celebration that should almost seem excessive to the world, to say, look how these Christians celebrate. What a good time they have. I remember receiving a newsletter from a church that's well known to most of us, and the person was leaving the church and giving his farewell in the newsletter, and he wanted to thank all the people for the wonderful time he'd had in their living in their midst, and he said, it's here that the pastor has taught me to party. Now, that pastor taught him a lot of doctrine, you can believe that. But the pastor was the leader in teaching the people to party. Doesn't sound much like much of evangelicalism, which we hear today, is it? Usually the pastor is warning the people against partying. He's warning them to be somber and to be sober and to be very careful. And they should, of course, be very careful in the way they handle the eating and drinking and making merry. But remember when Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha in Bethany, took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But then one of his disciples, in this case Judas Iscariot, we've seen how the disciples are kind of at times dunderheads and how they didn't catch on to what Jesus was saying, especially, of course, Judas did not. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This was said not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with me, but me you do not have always. Extravagance, pouring out of this costly perfume upon Jesus. You see how far we are from the biblical view of celebration and the medieval views of celebration. Think about what it would take to hold in ancient Israel 3 week-long celebrations during the year. And that would not include several weddings during the year, and each one of those weddings would take a full week of celebration. Much, much celebration went on in ancient Israel. And this is what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes, the festivities of the festivals. And so I have to confess to you that this is a lesson that has been very hard for me to learn. It's a lesson I'm still learning. At our conference in Florida in November, to which I've already invited you to come, there's always a ball at the end. And we have a ball at the ball. And it's at Virginia Reel type dancing, and it's a time of great fun and fellowship. And you see grandfathers dancing with their granddaughters and fathers dancing with their daughters and, of course, young men and young women with the permission of their father of the girl dancing together. And, we do have to be very careful about modesty of dress. We have to be careful about, the wrong kind of dancing. But the festivity is a wonderful thing. Now, it requires much preparation to celebrate in a biblical way. And the home that you establish, those of you who are preparing to marry, those of you who are recently married, the home that you are establishing must be a place of joy and celebration, that your children will grow up in that atmosphere of joy and celebration. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he says, "Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom." And he's talking about a feast, a celebration. Now, you remember that Jesus was accused of gluttony. Jesus was accused of wine-bibbing because he loved to celebrate. He loved to be with people. Jesus is known for his celebration, and Jesus was criticized for his celebration. And we need to understand as well that in the church, ecclesiastically, the Lord's Supper is a great feast, and we speak about celebrating the Lord's Supper. I'm very glad we're going to have the Lord's Supper this evening. I just learned in the prayers this morning, the kingdom is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord's Supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sometimes when I'm preaching on the sacraments and on the Lord's Supper, I will say, now, something is coming, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's something which we greatly anticipate, which we look forward to with great delight. And when will that marriage supper of the Lamb be? I have the good news to tell you, it's going to start in a few minutes. Here at the Lord's table, as we rejoice together in the salvation of our God. And that's one reason why we should use wine in the Lord's Supper, because Jesus used wine in the Lord's Supper, and Jesus made the best wine at the feast at the wedding of Cana. When Messiah comes, Solomon is saying, fasting will be turned to feasting. Remember how Jesus tells us there are times to fast. Even in the New Covenant, there are times to fast. But a wedding is not a time for fasting. A wedding is a time for feasting. And so he turned the water into wine. It's not a time to mourn. It's not a time to weep. It's a time to worship. It's a time to praise God. It's a time to fellowship with one another. This is something that can't be forced or conjured up. It's something that comes from the worship of God. And that's one reason why we should worship as much as possible like the Bible worship, and we should worship as much as possible by the historic worship of the church, which so emphasized these things. Now, if you take those ancient, and we say in our congregation, we are probably much more high church in our worship, formal in our worship, than you are here. But and people think about formalism in worship, and they say, oh, no, that's the dry and dull. And if our high church worship, if our more structured liturgy is formalism and dry and dull, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But that kind of celebration is to be exuberant and even boisterous in our worship. In our worship, for instance, when we baptize a baby, I say to the congregation, you people of God, if you promise to assist these parents in the Christian nurture of this child, then shout, we do. And you believe me, they shout, we do, loudly. This is the kind of celebration we ought to have in worship. Now, you know, I know that there are excesses here, and there are, you know, we have many charismatic friends who worship in a way that is sometimes more biblical than the way we worship, but in sometimes it's far afield from the biblical theology. So we ought to take that strong biblical theology, and as we worship together, it ought to be with joy and gladness and thanksgiving and praise. That ought to characterize our worship, and that ought to characterize our lives. So, let's think about the application of this to eating, to drinking, and to sex. Application to eating, of course, gluttony is forbidden. We've had to be a little careful this weekend about falling into gluttony, but the Bible commends rich foods. Now, what does our era say? Try to get everything to be fat-free. That is, taste-free. But the emphasis in the Bible is on moderation, yes, but there are times and occasions when we should feast, and our feast should be lavish feast. And the Bible does commend the fat of the food that we eat. And then the application to drinking. Now, this is particularly a danger for Reformed people, especially for young people when they come out of fundamentalism, when they discover that it's all right to drink, and then they go sometimes to excess, and they flaunt their Christian liberty. And young people, you need to be very, very careful that you do not flaunt your Christian liberty and engage in that kind of wink and nudge about always talking about drinking. Hey, we're going to have something to drink, and how great it is to drink, and how great it is to let that drink influence you and your behavior. No, not excess, in moderation, but God commends wine because it makes the heart of man glad. Now, Isaiah does say, woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, and woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. He says, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. He says later or earlier in Isaiah 22, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness. In other words, when you should be weeping over your sins and weeping over the sins of the nation and repenting, you are engaging in joy and gladness, slaying oxen and keeping sheep, killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, there's the world celebration when there's no concern for sin, there's no concern for repentance, there's no concern for the majesty and glory and power of God. Then they're saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. But, Isaiah says, they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. That's why the elder and the deacon both are told not to linger by their wine. Doesn't say the elder is someone who doesn't drink wine, or the deacon is someone who doesn't drink wine. It says that they are not men who linger by their wine in this sense. And then we want to see the application of this to sexual relations. We should speak often and openly about sexual relations in the church and in sermons. I had preached sermons on the seventh commandment, in which I said to the congregation, most of you have never heard a frank and open discussion of the seventh commandment in church. And I said to them, you will not be able to say that anymore, because you're going to hear this sermon today. Now, we need to be very careful, of course, about the way we speak publicly of these things, but we ought to present before our congregations the good gift of God in marriage. The dangerous perversion of what God has given. You remember how we read that passage from C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, where he said, the devil has never been able to invent the first pleasure. All true pleasure comes from the enemy, that is, from God. And all we can do is to get the man who we are trying to keep from being a Christian to pervert and distort and misuse the true pleasure that the enemy, God, has given. And so here in Ecclesiastes 9:7, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity. That is your portion in life and in the labor in which you perform under the labor which you perform under the sun. Now, as we bring these things to a conclusion, I want to mention that Simon and Garfunkel sang that song about life, I love you, feeling groovy. But it was the world's way of celebration. There were also some songs that they sang which were very, very surprising. They sang their version of Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I think they sang it because folk music was in, and this was the kind of gospel song that was an important part of folk music. And so you hear these pagan young men in those days with a Jewish background saying, hallelujah, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And another song they sang was, you can tell the world about this. Well, you can tell the world about this. You can tell the nation about that. Tell them that what the Master has done. Tell them that the gospel has come. Tell them that the victory has been won. He brought joy, 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 joy into my heart. Well, my Lord, he spoke so well. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Talked about the flames that burn in hell. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Now my Lord spoke. He spoke so well. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Talked about the children of Israel. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He brought joy, joy, joy into my heart. Would that Simon and Garfunkel would know this joy about which they sang. They're 70 this year. As I am 70 this year, would that they would know the joy of the gospel. Would that we would teach the world about this joy as we live before the world. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you again for the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the way you have blessed us through the remembrance of this book once again, as most of us have read it in our lives and thought about it, heard it preached. We pray, Lord, that this concept of true festivity and celebration would so permeate our families, our churches, and our lives that we would rejoice to the glory of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.